Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Chapter 3, please, and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another to daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We do trust God would bless his word to us this afternoon. Well, it's nice to be here, and it's good, isn't it, to read the scriptures. It's a good thing to open God's word and to read from it. I'd like to look with you this afternoon and possibly this evening at some of these passages in the letter to the Hebrews where the Christians are being warned about turning back. And I would agree, if you have this opinion about these passages, that There was probably something rather severe about their situation in the way they could have turned back, which we'll look at as we go along. It maybe couldn't be quite paralleled with any of us exactly today, in that they seem to be turning back to the old judicial, the Jewish system of sacrifices, going back to the sacrifices in the temple, which no one today could do, and they were re-crucifying Christ when they took an animal and put it to death and went through the normal sacrifice system that they were used to. So there's a sense in which their turning back was far more severe than your or mine could possibly be today. But I trust that we will learn as we look at these passages together that the writer is not really convinced that these people will turn back, but he's warning them that to turn away from Christ is an evidence that they had never really believed in Christ in the first place. And of course we are those who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus. I trust that everyone here has come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. If you haven't, well, you know, it would be a great place to trust him just this afternoon, to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, because he died to save you. And you can turn away from your sin and believe in him today and get saved. But if you're saved, you can never be lost. So the evidence that someone wasn't saved was that they were turning back to those things that turned totally against the Lord Jesus Christ. But a true believer will not turn back in that way. I want to take you to a few verses just before we look at these Hebrew passages, just to see why can we be confident as believers that when we came to trust in the Lord Jesus, we were saved forever. That there's no turning back as far as God's salvation is concerned. Because that's important, isn't it? You know, when you trusted the Lord Jesus, your salvation is not dependent on your behavior. Now that doesn't give you a license to go and do what you want. But the fact that you're saved depends on Christ's salvation. How you live will decide whether people would believe that you are a Christian or not. You know, the fruit and the evidence in your life is the proof that you belong to Christ. So I shouldn't expect anyone to believe I'm a believer if I don't live like a believer, if I don't have a godly life, if I'm not devoted to God and live for God. I shouldn't expect people to think I'm a believer if I don't live like that. But living like that doesn't make me a believer. It's what Christ has done. I want to take you into the simple thoughts today, but I want you just to think about the assurance of your salvation. Maybe there's somebody here today, and you're saved, but you would love just to be confident that that's really what you've got, and that you've got it forever. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John, and chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. These are well-known words of the Lord Jesus, but well worth remembering. Verse 27 in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Lovely words of the Lord Jesus. This is a chapter, isn't it, where he reminds them that he's a good shepherd. And he talks about the picture of a shepherd and sheep. And he talks about how he knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. And that lovely picture of the care, the concern, and in fact the extent to which the shepherd would go to give his life for the sheep. Well, we read verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." Now I hope we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. You'll only hear it when you read your Bible, and when you listen to him, and when you read his word, and you want to hear him speak to you through his word. So he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And he says, "And I know them." So we are known. We could look at that, couldn't we? And I'm sure you would know the verses very well. I'm only reminding you of things that you know. The Lord Jesus knows every person who is his. Every believer is known to him. They use an Old Testament picture. He's got our names graven, and they're in his hand, and his name, our names are upon his heart, and they're upon his shoulder. You know, pictures of strength and safety, and strength in the shoulders, and love and concern in the breast. He knows our names. You know, there might be a day when you don't feel really that you're just as enjoying being a Christian as much as you should, or maybe a day when you let them down, or you feel you're down. Listen, remember, it says, he knows his sheep. He knows that you're his. Maybe the devil's having a go at somebody in our conference today, and you know, he's maybe just shaking your faith a little. Listen, when you trusted in Christ, you became his, and he knows you, and that can never change. You see, he said, I know them, and they follow me. It's a good thing to follow the Lord Jesus, and we follow him as we do what he teaches us in his word. Disciples are just people that follow. So, you know, the sheep follow, because we're following someone that will care and someone that will protect. We're following the Lord Jesus. But here's verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. See, eternal life, it is only received by faith. It is not, you know, you don't get eternal life because of something you've done. You receive eternal life. That's tremendous. And that means when we go out and tell the people in Stowmarket or in Manchester or Mansfield or wherever we are, and we tell them about the Lord, it's not how good a person or bad a person, it's what Christ has done and what Christ can do. That's why the gospel is just the same today as it ever was. God can save people in 2007, no matter how low they've got, no matter how far they are away. He says, I give unto my sheep, or I give unto them eternal life. But this is the thought I'm thinking of in this verse 28. And they shall never perish. And we preach that in the gospel. And rightly so. We preach John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We preach that to people who are not saved, to sinners, so they might trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved eternally. Well, don't you forget that now that you're a Christian. He says, they shall never perish. And your safety and the guarantee of your eternal salvation doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. The Lord Jesus said, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. He holds you. You don't hold him. You know, it's the little one with a hand in your hand, maybe you're a grandparent. And the little ones hold you, and you're taking them across the road, and you would be scared in case they just jump out. You see, you hold their hand. You're controlling the situation. You've got them in your hand. That's us with the Lord. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's in control. He holds you in his hand. That's a great thought. You can rest your head in your pillow tonight, and you go to bed. You're at peace with God when your sins are forgiven, and he's got you in his hand. But you know, you've got a double confirmation here. You know, God is very generous. We get a double confirmation, because when you go to verse 29, he says, my Father which gave them me. And there's other truths in there that we're not going to spend time looking at today, but they're wonderful truths. Salvation wasn't just you coming to Christ. We preach that, and rightly so in the gospel, and we must preach it. But there's a work that God does as well. He draws people. He's a God who has chosen to bless people with salvation. So he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He's talking about the supremacy of his Father. Isn't that wonderful? Just to sit for a moment and to think about how great God is. Greater than all. You know, he's greater than our governments. He's greater than the power of commerce and business. He's greater than the forces of nature. How great. He says, my Father is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there's the double confirmation. You're in the hand of the Lord Jesus, but you're in the Father's hand as well. And of course, you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so the whole of God is interested in your life to protect you, to care for you, to provide you with present salvation and eternal salvation and all the aspects of salvation that we've been brought into. Just come to John 17, if you would, just for a second. John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus, remember, is praying there. And he's talking about his disciples. And in verse 12, he says this. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. But the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus was praying to his Father about those 12. Of course, he remembers Judas. And Judas, of course, is called the Son of Perdition, the son who is lost. And Judas, of course, that he was, well, he looked the part, but he wasn't really following Christ. And that's very sad, but that's just, you've got those Old Testament scriptures predicting that. And I don't suppose the disciples would ever looked and thought that Judas was anything other than original. But of course he's called here the son of perdition. But the Lord Jesus is saying, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I kept them, he says. It's the idea that he guarded them, he protected them. You know, the Lord is interested in protecting and guarding his people. You know, when things come across your path and they get difficult situations in life, you know, God doesn't expose us for any other reason but for our good, just the same as we wouldn't do that with our children. He doesn't expose us unnecessarily. He guards us, he protects us, he cares for us. But, you know, just as you do with your children, or you did with your children, as they grow up, you expose them to certain things in a controlled way, just so they learn lessons, just so they learn to be independent. Well, God does that with us, but the Lord was guarding those disciples. He was protecting them. That's what he does with us and for us. But he says, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, apart from the son of perdition. If we were to kind of continue down that theme, and I'm going to go back to Hebrews now, you know, you could go to Philippians and see that the one who started the work is going to finish the work. See, God's intention for every Christian is that they mature and grow and develop, and they finish their course. They complete the work God has given and the work that he's working out in their life. Because God's doing a number of things in our life. He's working in us, first of all. He also, in his kindness, often works through us. But there's a work that he's doing in us. What about the times then when we do sin? Well, let me take you through two other passages. You know them very well. They're in the same book. 1 John chapter 1. I do think we have to be honest about this. You know, there is a danger sometimes that we don't warn, especially new Christians or young Christians, that there may be times when they make mistakes. And, you know, it's not what God wants, but it you know, let's read 1 John chapter 1, we'll see that we have to be honest about these things. It says in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're going to see in a moment from chapter 2 that it is not God's intention, it's not God's desire that we would sin. Because he saved us from sin, and he doesn't want us to keep on habitually sinning. But there will be times when we sin. There's times when we make those mistakes and we grieve the Lord, and well, we grieve ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we grieve our fellow Christians. Well, John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we have to recognize the fact that we do sin. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, confess is to agree with another, to admit it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful. Well, he's dealt with. He's going to keep his promise. And he's just a righteous because he has dealt with sin himself at the cross. And he's taken and paid the penalty, the price for sin, so that he can forgive us. So when we recognize sin, it's our responsibility to confess our sin. I hope we do that. I hope we come to God regularly as we recognize where we have sinned. I hope we're not proud and don't recognize that we sin and we sometimes grieve him. And that we make mistakes. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sin, well, he says, he's faithful and just. He keeps his part of the bargain. And he forgives us. And he cleanses us from unrighteousness. And, you know, if you go back to John chapter 13, you have the Peter's talk about the initial cleansing that takes place at conversion. When God deals with the issue of sin, so that you're saved and right for God's presence. He also deals with the issue of ongoing defilement and sin and the need to be regular cleansing that takes place. Well, this is what's happening here. We confess our sin and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And of course, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're just evidencing the fact that we don't really have divine life if we say that we have no sin. So verse 8, the truth is not in us, and verse 10, his word is not in us. So as Christians, we have to be honest. Now come to chapter 2. He said at the beginning, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So he's not talking to them about this because he wants them to go on sinning. It would be preferable, and indeed it would be pleasing to God, that we do not sin. But he says, so I'm writing these things unto you that you be aware of the possibility of making mistakes, sinning against God. He says, I'm writing that you sin not. But he says, if any man sin, there is the possibility. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we do sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, if you like looking up words, it's the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, and he's called there the Comforter. And if you look it up, as I have to do, you'll find that it would sometimes be described like this, someone who draws alongside. So you're in a circumstance and you need support and you need help, so someone comes alongside you. And more than just physically coming alongside you, they understand where you are. They understand your circumstances, so they draw alongside you. Well, in John's Gospel, the word Comforter is the same word that's used here that we've read, advocate. But what happens in John's Gospel is the Holy Spirit draws alongside us here. In the experiences of life, he draws alongside us to comfort us, to be a support to us in our circumstances. But this is what happens in heaven when we sin. That in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus, because it says we have an advocate, the Comforter, with the Father, one draws alongside the Father. And it's the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I see it simply like this, that when you sin, that the Lord Jesus draws alongside the Father on our behalf. And he's Jesus Christ, the righteous, because he has the right, because of his holiness, and because of the work of Calvary, he can go alongside the Father on our behalf when we sin. And he is able to deal with the issue of our sin because he has provided the authority, the basis, the foundation upon which it is possible to plead our case. Why? Because verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That means he is the sacrifice or the offering for our sins. So the Lord Jesus, when he died at Calvary, dealt with sin. And he dealt with sin eternally. And he dealt with sin 100% as far as God is concerned. He dealt with it legally. He dealt with it morally. He dealt with it so that it would satisfy God that everything that sin needed to eradicate it, root and effect, everything, the Lord Jesus dealt with at Calvary. When you sin, the Lord Jesus draws alongside the Father. And because he has dealt with sin, he is able to sort the issue of sin in the presence of God, because he's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he has dealt with sin by his sacrifice and his offering. A man said to me this week, when I was talking to him at his door, he said, I don't believe that you can forgive anybody. He said, I don't believe in harming people or going back and getting them because they've done something wrong, but I don't really believe in forgiveness. Something is done, then there has to be, you know, there is a result. And I said, well, you know, God would agree with you on that. I said, but I'll tell you what, the difference between what you believe and what the Bible teaches is this. That God has dealt with sin. The consequence has been dealt with. The punishment has been meted out. Someone has paid the price. But God has made the choice to forgive you because he's dealt with the Lord Jesus. And he's dealt with sin, so that we could be forgiven. See, God doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin, or where there needs to be forgiveness, he doesn't just have to just forget about it. No, sin is dealt with legally and righteously at Calvary because of what the Lord Jesus did. But God offers forgiveness because righteously and legally God has dealt with sin and the death of his son. So just as we summarize those verses, when we sin, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus, drawing alongside the Father, on our behalf, having dealt with our sin at Calvary, he pleads our case in the presence of God to deal with the occasion of our sin when we sin upon earth now. Now you say, why did he deal with all of that? Well, you see, in Hebrews and those passages that we're looking at, we're not talking here about the fact that you could ever lose your salvation, because we learn from John's Gospel, chapter 10, that you can never be plucked out of his hand, or the hand of the Father. And we're not talking about here people that have no recourse to God, no return to God, whenever they fail him or sin, because we've learned from 1 John 1 and 2 that there is a right of access into God's presence because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So as we look at these passages, we need to bear in mind the background that these were Jewish Christians that were being written to. And those who did not heed the warning, I would suggest, in these passages, were proving by their behavior that they never really believed in Christ in the first place. But those who hear the voice of God and respond are evidencing the fact that they truly belong to him. Let's read those passages and look through the verses with that in mind. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's almost the idea that he's saying that you need to take this seriously. And you need to put a lot of thought. The idea of earnest heed here is that you're going to put a lot of effort into this. You're going to think about the things that you've heard. There is a good, simple lesson. There is a practical lesson in this. We're not just looking at the theory of the passage. When you hear the word of God, when I hear the word of God, how much attention do we pay? Now, I'm not just talking about you listening to me or listening to John. I'm thinking of when you read your Bible in the house, or on the bus, or wherever you read it. I hope you pay attention, because he's saying that, you know, to these people in their circumstances where they were threatening, turning away from the truth, he says, listen, you need to pay a lot of attention to what you've heard. And so do we. We need to take God's word very seriously. And he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. But there could be the idea of not just those things slipping away from the individual, but there could be the idea of the person slipping away from the truth. Now, we use the expression a backslider. That's where it comes from. It's slipping away from the truth. Now, the answer to that, the solution to preventing you or me from slipping away, from backsliding, is to pay very severe and abundant attention to what we've heard. Now, he's going to give them a bit of some strong reasons why they should listen. Now, bear in mind, he's talking to Hebrew Christians here. Now, he says, listen, I want you to think back. He says, when the law was given, who gave the law? Well, you know, your first reaction probably is, well, God gave the law. But he's got to remind them that it was God who gave it, but it came through an intermediary. It came through a mediator, and it came through angels. It says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. So he's really saying that when the law came, it came at the hand of angels. Now, maybe if you just turn back, I'd like you to look at the verses yourself, because I don't want you to think I just made this all up. So if you turn back to Acts chapter 7, and verse number 53 says this. I'm just emphasizing that the law was given through the angels to Moses. It says in verse 53 of Acts 7, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So this is Stephen, who's giving that final message before they take his life. They murder him because of his witness for Christ. And as he tells them a summary of their history, he says, these people received the law. How? By the disposition of angels. Now that just means, disposition means it was transmitted. It was an arrangement through which God spoke to the angels, and the angels passed the message on to Moses. They received the law by that means. Now going to Hebrews chapter 2, he says, now when they received that word, it was spoken by angels. It was steadfast, that meant it was binding on them to do something about it. And it said every transgression and disobedience, so when they broke the law that was given, there was a consequence. They received a just recompense of reward. That's kind of a retribution. There was a result of disobeying and breaking the known instructions, the known commands of God. Now he's warning these Christians, these Hebrew Christians. He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you that if it was severe for people who received the word of God, the law, through the angels, and there was a consequence of disobeying what God had said, the message had come through angels, not God himself, through angels. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Do you see the contrast? He says the law came by angels, but you've heard a message that came from the very God of heaven, personally. The Lord himself came down. And he came to bring the message of God's salvation, the gospel. And he says if it was a severe consequence, result of disobeying a message given through angels, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken by the Lord? So he's saying it's going to be a lot more severe for those who reject the word that came personally from the Lord God of heaven himself, if it was severe enough for those who rejected the message that came from God through angels. And he says more than that in verse 3. He says it began to be spoken by the Lord, and that it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So there were those who heard the Lord personally, and then they spoke it. And that's how we received the message. We received the gospel message and the truth of the New Testament from those who heard the Lord Jesus personally. And they transmitted, they brought that message down. But it was a message where God was manifest in flesh. John writes, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So God became man, and he personally communicated to men and women the gospel and the truth of God. He says that it will be a severe judgment on those who reject God coming in person. It's almost like the parable of the son, isn't it? Where he sent servant after servant after servant, and he said, well, I'll go myself. And he goes down himself, and they take him, and they put him to death. And of course then the king comes in great anger because they rejected the son in person after having rejected those servants who came. But here's the third thing here. The Lord spoke himself, confirmed by them that heard him. But verse number 4 says this, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Number 2, those that heard him spoke and told others what they'd heard. Number 3, there was the evidence of the miraculous and the supernatural. God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. Signs, wonders and diverse miracles are part of the package of evidence that God provided to the early church to underscore and underline that this was a work of God. We shouldn't, according to New Testament truth, expect to see signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost today, for they're tied into the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets and the signs and the wonders and the miracles were there as part of that foundation of evidence that God provided so that people could understand that this was God bringing something new. That God was now working a work in his day, and the Lord Jesus, he brought the message personally. Those who heard him brought the message, having heard him and recounted what they heard. And then there was that supernatural confirmation. Signs, the miraculous things that were done that had a specific message. You know, the Lord Jesus, he would feed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He would teach truth on the back of that, about him being the bread of life. He would turn the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And this was the first sign, it said, and it was an evidence of who he was. Wonders were the spectacular that caused people's awareness to be enlightened and aware that here was the supernatural, the divine, God was amongst them. And diverse miracles were the things that were beyond what was normal and natural. These were the evidences that God provided. We would need to take time to kind of draw through the New Testament, the book of Acts and the Gospels, to see those evidences that were provided And gifts of the Holy Ghost, well, that would take a long time to talk about that, but it would be a very interesting one. But in the early days of the church, there were miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There were gifts of healing. There were gifts of speaking in tongues, known languages, I take it, that they spoke in so that people could hear the truth of God. There was the gift of prophecy. And there was a gift of knowledge. I think knowledge was a tremendous gift. It was not a completed canon of scripture. So a man would have the ability to retain what the prophet had revealed, so that he would have the knowledge of the truth of God before it was written down. You don't need the gift of knowledge today, for you have a completed canon of scripture. You just need to take time and work at it and read it and study it and learn what God has said. You don't need prophecy today, for the word of God has been once delivered, the faith once delivered. Prophecy was reveal new truth, that they might understand what God was saying. You don't need the gift of tongues today, for the Jews' sign requirement is passed. There is sufficient evidence as to the work of God. I will leave it there, because you would need to go through and study carefully in 1 Corinthians 13 and tie that into these sign gifts as to how God would put them into the foundation of the church. But really, let's just take away the point today. There is sufficient evidence that any soul should understand that what they have learned about the gospel and the person of Christ and the truth of the New Testament has been substantiated and has been given credible, sufficient evidence for you to depend upon it. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you just really couldn't afford to turn back from this truth. Because those who heard what God gave to angels were given severe punishment for turning away from that. And you have a message that came from the very God of heaven himself. The Lord appeared. And through those who heard him, and through those signs and those wonders and miracles. And it was all done according to his will. So there's the first section in Hebrews where these people are being warned about turning away from the truth. You could put over that the evidence provided that they would not turn back. And we're going to look at chapter 3, and from verse 7 to 19. Now it's interesting to notice in each of these passages that there is a verse, at least if not more than one. And in each section there's a verse that really would highlight that the writer was not convinced that these people would turn back. In fact, he was not writing to convince them to turn back. He was writing to convince them to go on. The verse in chapter 2 is, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. But if you look in chapter 3, I would turn your attention to verse number 12. And he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's going to encourage them that they would not turn away. So let's look at that section together. He's taking their mind back to the days of the nation of Israel and to when they were in the wilderness, and that they would complain so often against what God was doing. And he calls that period the provocation in verse number 8. He says, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. The idea of provocation is rebellion. And he qualifies what he's talking about at the end of that verse. He says, in the day of temptation, the day of testing in the wilderness. So there was a period where God's people, the nation of Israel, were being tested in the wilderness. And they began to rebel against God. And so he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he's going to talk to them in this section, and he's going to exhort them that they would not be those that would depart from the living God. He wants them to keep on going. Now that's a recurring theme that will take place throughout these sections. There are six sections like this in the book of Hebrews. We've read three of them this afternoon, and he's going to encourage them to go on. But in this section, he's going to underline the fact that it was unbelief and it was hard-hearted attitude that actually was the reason why they were turning away and not entering into the rest that God had intended for them. So there's an appeal made by the Holy Spirit in verse 7. It says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I'm making an appeal to you as I'm making an appeal to myself. that if we want to be people whose hearts do not become hardened, and people who do not become oblivious to God's dealings in our lives, and maybe stressed out and fractious and annoyed with what God is doing in our experience, that let's be honest now, there are times in life when we don't like what's going on, and we don't like the way life has been delivered to us. And you know, we've got to be honest that when we get like that, it's God who's shaking our fist at if we're honest. Because very few other people can often affect our circumstances. You can't sometimes control what's going on. Now, I know this was a severe example, and it's an example of a nation of unbelief, but I'm picking up some principles here that would help us to live closer to the Lord. You see, he said, he's appealing that they would hear his voice. And he says, as a result, he's appealing that they would not harden their hearts. We all meet at times Christians who become very cynical and don't think anything really is going to ever happen. I think of a man that I, in a meeting that I do some gospel work with, and he says the same thing to me all the time. Oh, well, nobody will ever get saved here. Nothing's changed for years. And I'm saying, Lord, show him that, you know, the Lord can still save people and God can still prosper his work. But you see, his heart's become hardened. Now, I'm not criticizing him because I've got to look at my own life. I think the key here is hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice. Do we read our Bibles listening to the voice of God? Do you read your Bible this morning and expect God to speak to you? Or do you just go through your passage and kind of mentally tick your box? Or are we listening for the voice of God? It's a big challenge. Because it's easy to read your passage. And maybe if you're under pressure, you've got to be out by a certain time, you've got things to do. It's easy to, now I know there are pressures in life like that, and you've got to live within that. But take a time in your day when you can listen to his voice. Can I suggest to you, not from any suggestion that I've achieved it, but I'm struggling towards it, read your Bible prayerfully. You know, even read your Bible sometimes on your knees, saying as you read the passage, Lord, speak to my heart from this. Tell me what you're saying to me that would help me to love you more, to be more godly, to obey the word of God. You know, in other words, read expectantly. Hear his voice. Now, he says these people in verse 9, they tempted God. You know what it's really saying there? They put God on trial. They really were kind of almost saying to God, you know, we've not made a decision yet. You're still in your probation period. We're still making our choice. But that's not the way we should deal with God. But that's what they were doing. It said that they tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. And yet, you know, in those 40 years, it says that they never, their shoes never wore out. And their clothes lasted. No need to go to Marks and Spencer's or anywhere like that then. And it kept on. And their food never ran out. They complained about it, mind you. They complained the fact they didn't have any meat. And then he sent them quails. And he sent them bread. And he provided them with water. And even though, because of their rebellion and disobedience, they were wandering for 40 years, God in his grace still provided for them. Is that not a tremendous lesson? I wouldn't think about that. I was thinking about it the other day. You know, even when we disobey God, he still in his kindness provides for us. Still cares for us. Still watches over us. You'd have thought that because they had refused to heed, because God had told them, go into the land, you'll conquer the land, and I'll provide for you, and he'd given them sufficient assurance of all of that. He'd taken them out of Egypt, he'd taken them through the Red Sea, he'd sent those 12 men into the land. But they refused to believe. And they couldn't enter into the rest. Because you can't enter into the rest of God if you can't trust in him. And for the believer, we're going to find in chapter 4, we still can enter into the rest that God has. But when we enter into his rest, we have to cease from our works. That's what we find at the end of chapter 4. When we enter into his rest, verse 10, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. In other words, we've got to rest on God. That's hard as a Christian, isn't it? To rest on God, to depend on him. Depending on me. To trust his word. We've got great examples of it in the scripture. You take Abraham, and Abraham was promised a son. It was 25 years, wasn't it, before the son came. I think I might have run out of patience by then. But he prayed and God promised, and 25 years. The same happened with Isaac. It's a long period between when he prayed and when the prayer was answered. And yet these men, they rested in God, they trusted in God. I know that Abraham made mistakes and went off to do things in his own strength at times, and we learn lessons from these men in different ways, but we need to learn, don't we, to trust in God and to rest on what he has said. Now, they couldn't enter in. I'm just going to summarize this passage and have a brief look at chapter 4, and then we'll hand over to John. You know, it says here, verse number 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest any of you, there be in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief." I find that very challenging. You see, God has made certain promises in his word, and God has entrusted to us his truth. And he asks us to obey him. And to disobey him, God is saying, is actually sin. You know, go to the book of Revelation and read the list, the sad, sad list of souls that will be in the lake of fire. Second on the list is the unbelieving. And unbelief will keep more people out of God's heaven than any other of those sins. Refusing to believe. Now, we have believed, most of us here, I would take it, are believers in the Lord Jesus. But listen, he's warning them that they would beware that there would not be in any of them an evil heart of unbelief. Now, in their case, if they were to turn back to their Jewish sacrifices and go back, it would be the evidence that they never had really believed in the first place. Now, that's the basic interpretation of it. But I'm applying the principle to us. Let us ensure that we don't allow that type of attitude to creep into our lives as believers. Trust him every day. When we get up in the morning, we need to trust him as to, you know, what will go on. We don't know all the things that will happen in the day. We need to walk with God. We need to rest in his promises. We need to obey his word. When he tells us to tell others about his son and to witness, you know, you and I might have a fear factor that says, if I do that, I might get opposition. It might be difficult. But listen, he asks us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So we do our part. His part is he'll protect us. He'll keep us. So we've got to be those who do what he asks us to do. Otherwise, when we refuse to obey his word, there enters into our heart unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief. And that is something that is grieving to God. But you know the antidote to these people, verse 13, here's the antidote. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. So here he's encouraging these Hebrew believers to encourage each other every day. I wonder, last week did you encourage anybody all week? Or did you encourage anybody, you know, a couple of times a week? Here he's saying his... He says, encourage one another, exhort one another daily. I think it's good for Christians to have fellowship regularly. You know, sometimes we're a little bit insular, aren't we, and life goes on and we're busy, and sometimes we can't do anything about that. I do think it's very significant in those early chapters of the book of Acts that those believers, that they have things in common. I know that there were slightly different social arrangements. I'm not suggesting it should always be like that, but I do think that whenever the centre of our life is the Lord, and there is the place where the Lord is loved, the assembly, and we love the Lord's people, then we need their strength and their support and their fellowship. Fellowship isn't just coming to meetings on a Sunday and on a midweek evening. Fellowship is enjoying God's people and receiving strength. And you need the encouragement of other believers. The book of Malachi says they spoke of the Lord often. And they encouraged each other as they did that. And this is saying here, I want you to exhort one another daily. Maybe a little challenge for you. Do you know a Christian who's struggling? A Christian who finds it hard to get through the week. You know, just pick up the phone and have a chat with them. Just pop around and see them, even if you can only give them 10 minutes of your time. Just do something to encourage them. Maybe they need help every day. Some people need that. You know, some people need to be nursed. Some people need to be loved. Well, we all need that, don't we? Some people need to be strengthened and encouraged. And there's plenty of New Testament passages that would teach us that. So he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. It's almost like today's your only opportunity to do it. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now there's a big principle there that we would need to remind ourselves of. Sin is insidious and it's subtle and it's crafty and it gets us when we least suspect it. Lest any should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Guard your heart. Help other Christians to guard their hearts, so that we might enter into the enjoyment of God's rest as Christians. Look at chapter 4 just as we close. In verse 11 he said, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So he's saying it will take effort in the sense that you need to come to God. You need to hear his voice. I'm going to leave you to do your homework. If you read that passage again, you'll see he keeps repeating, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He talks in verse 8, the word there, Jesus, could be translated Joshua, because it all comes from the same root, James and Joshua, and those names are the same, Jesus. He says, listen, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. See, when you come to the Lord Jesus, as you did for salvation, you came into the place where you of all people can know the tranquility and the rest of soul that no one else can enjoy. You can rest in what Christ has done at Calvary. You can rest in what God is doing in your life and what God's purposes are in this world. A Christian doesn't need to be a stressed out person. I'm not talking about the fact we don't get stressed with life, we all do. I'm talking about our long-term vision, about what's happening to the world and where the world's going. And you know, people talk about all the, oh, what's going to end up. We can rest in Christ. I know that there are personal circumstances that will cause us all to be stressed and difficulties, and we need to learn to rest on him in those circumstances, which isn't always easy, and he understands that. But a Christian enters into a rest of soul that is deeper than the surface situations and problems of our life, and that rest is found in Christ. Because he says, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, because he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Let us today be encouraged to go on, to rest in what Christ has done, to rest in the work that God has done, not to depend on our own effort. Just as we couldn't do it for salvation, let's not try and do it for our daily living, but rest in God and his purposes. We do trust the Lord will bless his word to us.